As was mentioned in the notices, I work for the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, and when I was last with you in November 14, I had been in the post for 2 months, and very kindly the leaders have asked me to say a little bit about the work tonight, so let me do that very briefly. Lord willing, I'm back with you in August, unless tonight goes really badly. And when I'm back then, if I may, I plan to bring along some materials so that those of you who are not earnest, avid, enthusiastic supporters of SASRA can sign up. Simple, isn't it? Be great. So what do? We take the good news of Jesus Christ to men and women serving in the Army and the Air Force. The Navy, you'll appreciate, are very snooty, and so they do their own thing. We work with the Army and the Air Force. The Army, 82,000 personnel. The Air Force, 35,000 personnel. We face that over 100,000 with 13 full-time evangelists. It is amazing that within the British establishment, we have official sanction from the Ministry of Defence to put evangelists to work. Can you think of anywhere else in the British establishment where that's true? The NHS? Schools? Civil service? But it'd be fair to say it's becoming more and more challenging. The forces in particular are very big now on what they call diversity and inclusion. Commanding officers are required to embrace and even champion those who wish to live alternative lifestyles and seeking gender realignment and all the things that you'll know about. And our evangelists have to be very, very wise in the way they handle all those very sensitive issues. Lord willing, it's our plan this year to increase our full-time staff by 2. There's a finite rate at which we can expand the work, just in terms of the training we need to do and all that's required to put new evangelists onto units. Almost certainly to face the Army, probably in the Midlands, around what I knew as RF Cottesmore and RF North Luffenham, now to Army units, as the Army comes back in large numbers from Germany. And then I'd love for the second person to have them facing the Air Force. At the moment, I've one evangelist facing 35,000 personnel. I would offer you, I'm not making a prophecy now, so you won't be able to stone me when I'm back in August, but I suggest to you that it seems inevitable that more of our armed forces personnel will end up actively engaged in the fight against so-called ISIS, ISIL, whatever you want to call it. And they are so determined to wreak their evil way, and I think it'll be inevitable that we will end up with more troops actively engaged. So for that reason alone, I think it's vital that our men and women hear the good news about Jesus Christ. If you're going to give somebody the power of life and death, which these young people, average age of a soldier in the British Army, 23, if you're going to give 23-year-olds the power of lethal force, what moral compass are you going to give them? I suggest you've got to give them the gospel. Otherwise, you'll end up with there are 300-plus soldiers at the moment possibly going to be investigated for war crimes following Iraq and Afghanistan. So they desperately need that. We also recruit from some of the most difficult areas in British society. If you join the British Army as an infantry soldier, you basically don't need any qualifications. So areas that the church finds it very difficult to get to, we are. Every recruit into the British Army, of which they hope to have 10,000 this year, every recruit is offered a Bible and goes through the hands of one of our evangelists. On average, they'll hear the gospel 3 times. Isn't that amazing? It's a huge privilege to be involved in the work. So I know that some of you already receive our materials through the good offices of Simon, and if you'd like to know more, he's my 5th columnist in Aiming Park Chapel. So please do talk with Simon. And Lord willing, in August, I'll bring some materials for you to have a look at. So thank you for hearing me on that. Appreciate your prayers for the work. Now let's turn to God's word and to John chapter 5. Does Gerard ever come out from behind this? He does, when he's preaching. Excellent, good, okay, great. So if I do it, it won't be, you know. One church I was in, they had a chap who came one Sunday, and he moved about so much that for the evening service, they had an elder sat there and an elder sat there, so he couldn't move out of the pulpit. But if I'm allowed to, then I will. So John chapter 5, and as I mentioned before, it starts with this account of a man healed at the pool of Bethesda. This man was in a terrible condition. 38 years he had been an invalid. He was so invalided that he couldn't get himself into the pool. And the Jews believe that when the waters were stirred by an angel, they thought the first person in would get healed. And when Jesus says to him, you know, what do you want? This guy says, well, you know, I'd love to get in the water, but somebody else is always going to get there first. These days that we're reading about, 2,000 years ago, average life expectancy of a male in the Middle East. Well, he's already been an invalid 38 years. He wasn't born an invalid, so he's older than that. It's probable that he'd lived most of a normal life expectancy already. I mean, this guy is basically waiting to die. And yet, in all the people that were laid around the colonnades of this pool, Jesus picks him. And in amazing authority, verse 8, Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he walks. And you see verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. The authorities now not happy. Not happy. But you would think, wouldn't you, that the people around would be just blown away by this. This man looked like a complete waste. What in the military we would call an oxygen thief. I realise that's not very PC and so on. But, you know, what's the point of this man's life? But Jesus calls him. And you'd think the man would be so overjoyed, wouldn't you? That he would just be thrilled with Jesus. And wouldn't you think that the people round about who saw what happened would be so impressed by what they'd seen that they would be advocating for Jesus? You think this would be one of the moments when the crowds would want to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. But you see, that isn't what happens. The Jews therefore said to him, verse 10, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? He didn't know. Jesus had withdrawn. And then Jesus finds him, verse 14, and says to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. This is mercy upon mercy, isn't it? This man had a physical problem, obviously a very significant physical problem, that Jesus in mercy and power has cured. But Jesus visits him again. And this time he's not dealing with a physical issue. He's dealing with something far deeper. Sin no more. Jesus is counseling him spiritually now. Actually, my friend, your physical disability wasn't the most important thing about you. You're not defined by your physical disability. This is what we train our guys to say to people when they're evangelizing. And they get the question from somebody in the group of soldiers who will say, I'm a lesbian, what do you think of my lifestyle? And we try and get our guys to say to them, interesting question. I'm not very interested in your lifestyle because I'm not defining you by something that you've decided to make a priority. Because that isn't God's priority. I mean, you might all be, you know, completely sexual. That might be fine. Actually, that's not God's concern, principally. God's concern, principally, is with your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that issues around things like sin and rebellion and hardness of heart and so on. That's the issue. And that's what Jesus is doing with this man. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Worse than a life of 38 years of being an invalid. Yes, much worse. Jesus is talking to him about the worth of his eternal soul. And you think, wouldn't you, that the man would be amazed that Jesus not only healed him, but comes back to give him this spiritual counsel. But you see what the man does, verse 15? The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. In other words, he shops Jesus to the authorities. This is one of the very, very sad cases in Scripture. It's a very solemn one, isn't it? Where the Lord Jesus Christ shows amazing compassion and power to a man in desperate need. And the man not only refuses to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but he actually gives him over to those who wish to see him dead. It's very serious, isn't it? Doesn't it remind you of the warning the Lord Jesus Christ gives, that at the final day, some will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did all manner of amazing things in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, miracles and works in and of themselves don't guarantee anything. This man, it's a desperately sad story. Amazingly, graciously treated by Jesus, but in the end, profound rejection on the man's part. But now into our session, if I may. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. This is the first time in John's Gospel that the issue of Jesus' murder is formally mentioned. So the leaders, the Jewish leaders, wish to see Jesus dead. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So we've now moved from the issue of healing and spiritual counsel and so on into what appears to be a presenting issue of Sabbath observance. Now you'll know, those of you familiar with the Old Testament, that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And in the Hebrew, the verb for rest is sabbat, from which we get Sabbath, and for that matter, sabbatical for your minister. So it's a resting. And this was a big deal for the Jews. It was one of the Ten Commandments, that you're to keep the Sabbath day holy. So this is not trivial, it's an important issue. But they're making it the primary presenting issue in all that's going on with Jesus here. Then verse 17, Jesus answered them. Now in the English that sounds quite normal, doesn't it? Jesus answered them, Jesus replied. What that doesn't show us, and if I'm allowed to say so, I'm not a great enthusiast for the NIV, but the NIV has actually got a better, I think, more helpful translation here. The verb that's used for answered is a verb that is reserved generally for legal documents. And it's when you respond to an accusation. So, sir, I accuse you of not listening to the sermon carefully tonight. Okay, there's my charge against this handsome man who I don't know at all. And he might afterwards want to have a defense of his position and say, no, my legal response to your challenge is that actually, you know, I listen much better with my eyes shut and my head on the side and whatever it is. So the verb being used here by Jesus is actually one that had a kind of reserved meaning for legal proceedings. So it's as if Jesus has been arraigned, and the charge against him is, you are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus is now going to give his legal defense of what has happened. It's a verb that's only used twice in the New Testament. So it is quite specialist, and it's interesting that John chose to use it here. So I don't think I'm overemphasizing the point. So Jesus gives his legal defense and says, and this is fascinating, isn't it? Okay. And it may be that Gerard's been through this with you and you're all extremely well taught, and I'll bore you with something you know very well, but I find this fascinating. So the accusation against Jesus is, you're breaking the Sabbath. And here's Jesus' legal defense. Now, what would you expect him to say? I don't think you'd expect him to say, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. That's Jesus' defense. You break the Sabbath. My legal defense is my father has been working until now and I have been working. Does that make any sense? Anybody with it? Let me try and help you. The learned leading Jewish scholars had made a list of what it meant to break the Sabbath. And they'd come up with 39 regulations. I bet you don't have those in your church rules here, do you? 39 regulations, what it meant to break the Sabbath. One was a category of doing work. And you could do work in a number of different ways. You'll appreciate that in some countries it's not as rude to spit as it is in this country. Generally, we don't spit, do we? But elsewhere in different cultures, they do spit into the gutter and so on. For a Jew on the Sabbath, their religious leaders had tussled with the question of whether spitting was work. If it was work, it would be to break the Sabbath. And so you'll be interested to know, I'm sure, that the decision they came to was that if your spit made a runnel in the ground, that was ploughing, and therefore you had broken the Sabbath. But if it hit a stone and just splattered a bit, that was fine. So yes, I mean, quite laughable really. But for them, this was a major issue. Here's another one. If you carried something, was that work? Their answer to that question was, if you carried it within your own domain, it was fair game. But if you carried it outside your own domain, that was work. Your domain was basically where you lived. So if in your house you picked up your bed and moved it to a different part of the room, you hadn't worked. But if you were at the Pool of Bethesda and you picked up your bed and carried it somewhere else, you were working because you were doing work outside your domain. How about then, how high can you lift something? Suppose your baby cries and you pick your baby up. Is that work? You see how legalism has tentacles that just reach out forever. But they'd considered that. And so they said, our answer is that as long as you only lift something as high as your head, you're not working. But if you lift it above your head, then you've transgressed. So this was how tense they were about the whole Sabbath question. Jesus' answer to them is, my Father has been working until now. Okay, my Father. Jesus is obviously alluding to God the Father, and the Jews understand him exactly to mean that. So here's a question for you. Theologians of Emmian Park Chapel, does God keep or break the commandment not to work on the Sabbath? Okay, let me give you what the Jews had decided. The Jews had decided that the Father in the 6 days of creation had created new heavens and earth, stars, moon, sun, creatures, plants, so on. On the seventh day, he rested from the new creation work. But they believed that in him we live and move and have our being. They believed that God the Father sustains all things. They also believed that birth and death specifically were acts of God, God working. So their answer was, God does work on the Sabbath. But then the question is, in that work, does he break the command? And now I'm afraid we're into what we would think of as sophistry. What they would say is, what is God's domain? God's domain is all that he's created. Is it possible then for God to carry something out of his domain? Well, no, because his domain is infinite. So God can move whatever he wants on the Sabbath, and he hasn't broken the Sabbath. Equally, how high could God lift something? How high is God? God is infinite. Therefore, he could lift something as high as he wants on the Sabbath and not break the Sabbath. You don't have to agree with all this, but do you follow it? Good, thank you. Some nods, yeah. Not nodding off, just nods. Good. So Jesus is saying to them, my Father has been working until now. Now, the Jews would have accepted that. They would say, yes, within the construct that I've just laid before you, what you say is right. God the Father does work on the Sabbath, but he doesn't break the Sabbath in doing that. He's sustaining and maintaining. He's giving life to new infants. He's bringing other people to the grave. But in that, he's not breaking the commandment. But then do you see what Jesus says? My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. My Father's been working, and that's not broken the law, and I have been working. And by extension, I have not been breaking the law. Now, how does that work? It wouldn't work if you were just a man, would it? But if you're God, then the same applies. So this is, to a Jewish ear, an explicit claim of deity. Jesus is saying, in the same way that God the Father is Almighty God, and he works on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath, I am Almighty God, and I work on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath. That is my legal defense to your charges that by healing this man on the Sabbath and ordering him to move his bed, I have broken the Sabbath. Am I right in what I've understood? Is what I've just said to you correct? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because, in their view, he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Quoderat demonstrandum, as they would say. So I think that what I've said to you is true. I think that's the right understanding of Jesus' defense. The Father works. His work is such that he does not break the law. I also work. I am God. Therefore, what I do does not break the law. Can we apply that just for one moment? I don't know what the view of the Sabbath is in Amiens Park Chapel. I imagine that on the whole, you will be fairly conservative in your views of the Sabbath. In the church that I go to now, there would be quite a low view of the Sabbath amongst some who attend. So they would leave church to go shopping, or they would leave church to go out for a meal. That would be very common in America, in other countries in the world, and so on. There's an element of cultural context here. What should our position be? What is it right and what is it wrong to do on the Sabbath? Now, that's a huge question. And I'll never get invited back if I tread on too many toes. Not that that's the final arbiter of what I say. But look, what I'd say to you is this. Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking. Jesus took that accusation very seriously. That's the first thing I'd suggest to you, that we mustn't treat the Sabbath as trivial. It's not. If Jesus takes it seriously, surely we should too. And then the second thing I'd say to you is this. Jesus' defense of what he did on the Sabbath was, I am God. Now, brother and sister in Christ, what is going to be your defense of what you do on the Sabbath? It's not a trivial issue, is it? And I trust none of you would want to make any kind of defense along that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's the defense he legally offered, how wise is it for us to treat the Sabbath lightly? So all I would encourage you to do is not to treat it as a trivial issue. I don't think it's a trivial issue. It's one of the Ten Commandments. However you understand it, you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. The Lord Jesus Christ takes it very, very seriously. Now, Jesus is claiming divinity in a way that was clearly understood by those who heard him because it drove them to want to murder him. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Let me apply this in just one other way, if I may. You're all in church this evening. Best place to be. I'm proclaiming to you God's word where Jesus claims he is God. And let me ask you, what does that generate in your heart? See, for these people, it generated a desire to kill. It showed very clearly where they stood as regards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does your heart do when I proclaim to you Jesus Christ is God? It's possibly not a more important question, is there? If your heart rejoices and delights to proclaim Jesus as God to the glory of the Father, praise God that's the case. Praise God that's the case. Because that is what God is fitting his people to do for eternity. But if your heart is unmoved or even resisting, then my friend, please, you're in a very, very dangerous place. Very dangerous place. Now, this presents any, because any thinking person, but I don't want to appear pejorative, but any person who's going to reflect on this at all, this presents us with kind of challenge, doesn't it? The Shema that we read earlier makes the point very forcibly, doesn't it, that the Lord our God is one. God is one. The Jews had learnt that lesson painfully, and one's almost tempted to say brutally, in the exile and what the judgments God had brought on them. And from this point on, whereas before the Jews had often selected other gods to worship and had become quite a blender of different religions in the Promised Land and so on, from this point on, the restoration back and so on, the Jews have never strayed from the declaration that their God is one. That lesson they've learned. But if God is one, how can Jesus be God? How does that work? In the history of Christology, the study of the person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage has been one of the most significant. It's actually quite challenging. I'll do my level best. Please stick with me. This has had a tremendous impact in history on our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me show you that now, if I may, fairly quickly. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also, he said, God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, the data from the passage is telling us that God is Father and Son. Now, ontology is the study of being. And so we have something that the theologians call, and I just tell you this because we need some kind of handle to use, the ontological trinity. In other words, take all the data you find in the Bible and come up with some explanation of what God is really like. And the answer, you'll know, 1689 Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, Synod of Dort, Savoy Declaration, 39 Articles of the Church of England, any of the great confessions of the Church, that God is one God, but there are three persons in one God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, equal, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism almost said correctly. So we've got one God, but he's in three persons. That's the ontological statement of the Trinity. Now, that isn't something that a group of clever theologians sat down and worked up and then said, we'll impose this on the church. That's part of what's being taught in this passage. I don't think that you will be able to square what this passage teaches unless you accept that there is one God, but at least from this passage, two persons, Father and Son. And then elsewhere we would find the Spirit is the third. So that's the first thing. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the perfect revelation of the Father. Do you remember Philip saying to Jesus, later on actually in this gospel, he says to Jesus, show us the Father, and then we'll be convinced. And Jesus says to him, Philip, have you not understood? How can you say, show us the Father? Haven't you understood that those who have seen me have seen the Father? This is the point, isn't it? That Jesus is the express image of the Father. In Jesus, we see the Father full of grace and truth. So we, as Christians, rejoice in the fact that we worship one God. But he's not simple in the technical sense. He is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's more, yet more. See what Jesus says now, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Do you see that the Son does a range of things? The Father shows, reveals to the Son, and the Son then performs actions. The Father commands, the Son obeys. The Father plans, the Son performs. Now, this isn't the ontological Trinity. We're not now describing the personhood of God. We're describing God's actions. And when we come to describe God's actions, forgive me, we're talking about the economic Trinity. That's because if you go back 300 years, economy didn't mean what it means now. Now economy means either you're very good with money or you're worrying about government spending and gross national product and that kind of stuff. 300 years, economy meant how things work. How does the Trinity work? And Jesus is revealing that in part here. Is there subordination in the Trinity? In the sense that it's revealed here, yes. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He says the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Extraordinary, isn't it? That the Father, as it were, has taken parts of what could be the Father's prerogative, and he has delegated them to the Son. And the Son does only what the Father shows him. It's amazing, isn't it? And did you pick up? I think one of the most amazing things here, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Within the Trinity, the principal motivating power, the fundamental way in which they relate, has to do with love. It makes the Christian gospel so much more powerful than any religious teaching that has God as a single person. See, Allah doesn't love. Allah is distant. Allah commands. Allah holds to account. Allah is in a different realm. He doesn't sully himself with this world. But the Christian gospel is gospel that at the very core of the being of God has the profound motivation of love. And that spills out into the glorious gospel that we proclaim. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This passage has the most extraordinary depth as it teaches us, as Jesus reveals to us, some of the truths about the God that you and I worship. It'd be fair to say, wouldn't it, that we should treasure this passage, because without it, our understanding of God would be so much poorer. Jesus is God. Jesus is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son together love one another, and from that love spills out all the benefits that you and I have in Jesus Christ. God the Father plans and purposes. God the Son, in amazing obedience, humbles himself even to the point of death. Death on a cross. And in the garden, he pleads with the Father, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." But in the act of self-humbling and subordination, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What an amazing God. What an amazing God. My friend, is your God contracted to a span so that you can control him? Or is your God the God revealed in Scripture, a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways? He is in the heavens and we are on the earth. Therefore, our word should be few. Is that your God? Can I challenge you over that? We want, don't we? We want in our fallenness a God we can control. Praise God. This is not a God we can control. This is a God who is amazing, extraordinary, and beyond our comprehension. If he had not revealed this to us, we wouldn't have a clue, would we? Wouldn't have a clue. But there's a consequence. There's a serious consequence. Verse 22, the Father judges no one. This is still Jesus giving a legal answer to these people who've accused him. You've broken the Sabbath. Our heart's desire is that you should die. And now, finally, Jesus responds, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Jesus is declaring judgment. Now you'll know, Jesus came the first time, which we've just celebrated at Christmas, for those of you who celebrate Christmas. Jesus comes, doesn't he? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, the humble servant. Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That was Jesus coming the first time, born into poverty, born in the remote area of the Roman Empire that nobody cared about. Jesus who suffered a life of relative poverty, who was betrayed, murdered, abused, a terrible story at a human level. That's the Jesus who came the first time. But now Jesus is talking about his second coming. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now, my friend, we must engage with this. Jesus is coming to judge. And those of you who know your Bibles will know that when that day comes, it will be the most awesome and terrifying experience that you and I have ever lived through. Much worse than the tsunami that hit the oceanic region. Much worse than being caught in Sodom or Gomorrah. Much worse than Pompeii. Much worse than anything we can imagine. Because those living at the time will cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. If you can think of any moment in your life that's been a spine-tingling, chilling moment, it doesn't bear comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the clouds of glory with all his saints to institute the final judgment. I want to help you just reflect on that a little. Tell you a story. Where I work now, I'm office-bound, and during the lunchtime, when at all possible, Joe, who works in the same building as me most days of the week, we go out for a walk around lunchtime. And we were, earlier last year, we were out, and it was quite a nice day, and we were walking around some houses, and a builder's van drew up. And the cab opened, and out got this very well-built, muscular gentleman. It was summer, so he was in shorts. And he had a tattoo on his left calf. And I was close enough to see he had a tattoo on his left calf. Now, that's very strange. What sort of thing would you have put on your left calf? It was obviously writing. And it was a very gothic-y writing, so it's quite difficult to read. So you can imagine the scene. This chap is disappearing into a house, and I'm scurrying along the pavement, staring at his calf, trying to work out what was said and hoping he wouldn't notice and assault me or anything. But eventually I worked out that on his calf he had tattooed and these words, "Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me." Now, I assume that the spirit in which he'd had those words tattooed on his calf was, "You better not meddle with me. You better not tell me how to live my life, because I'm in charge. I'm the master of my soul. I'm going to be the one who controls the destiny of my fate. Only God can judge me. You can't. So back off." But of course, actually, what he had tattooed on his calf was profoundly true. And the day will come when that tattoo will speak words of condemnation to him. Because what he's got there, dyed into his skin, is truth. Only God can judge him, and God will judge him. And the person in the Godhead who has been given that delegated authority is Jesus Christ. Now, many of you here this evening, I trust by God's grace, have come to the point where you recognize that is true, and you've prepared yourselves for that moment by casting yourselves on Jesus, asking him to take your punishment, asking him to swap places with you, asking him to deal with your sin, asking that his death and blood shed would wash away your transgressions. But some of you won't have. Some of you are not persuaded yet that Jesus will judge. And what I must do now is affirm to you as solemnly as I can that in exactly the same way that Jesus answered his accusers 2,000 years ago in the words that John has recorded for us, "My Father has worked until now, and I have worked. I am God. I do the works of God. And therefore your charge against me is profoundly misplaced." That same Jesus, who is God, to whom the Father has delegated judgment, will return, and you will stand before him. And what will the writing in your soul say then? Will you attempt to stand in some way on your own? "Nobody can judge me." Or would you have put matters right now by asking Jesus now to forgive your sin so that there are no charges to answer when he comes again?